You're gonna
And
be.
I'm just.
Okay, so last time we covered chapter 33 and touched on some things in 34. I want to do a little better job with 34 today, but what I'd like to do is get through 37 because some of this we can move through quickly. But I want 38 and 39 to be for the next week if we can, because it's Gog and people call it Gog and Magog. It's a real a kind of central prophecy for looking at things future, at least from a dispensational point of view. There's some important questions about those chapters 38 and 39. A lot of folks take them to be speaking of Armageddon, and other folks take it to be a different battle than Armageddon, which is kind of where I lean. Not dogmatic about it, but if it is different than Armageddon, it really fills in a gap about the future of Israel. So anyway, I'm looking forward to getting to that. And then after that, he starts talking in chapter 40 about the millennial temple, or a new temple to be constructed in the future. So all really important stuff, and they're going to deserve some time. I want to try to share my screen just to show you a quick image. Let me go find here to share the screen, and hopefully you're all able to see the drawing.
Yes.
Perfect. So it's on your screen.
Yes.
We're gonna look at this Valley of Dry Bones. I don't think it's a very hard prophecy. It makes a lot of sense. This was an artist that I knew who's passed away 5 or 6 years ago at least now. He was a missionary and just a very exciting life and ministry. And he made drawings like this. This was one he made toward the end of his life. They took several hundred hours usually. It's not paint, it's ink pens that are different colors.
Wow.
But he tried to visualize the Valley of Dry Bones. And we don't have enough detail to say exactly what it looked like, but we have some details. I mean, we're told it's like in a desert. Like it's a picture of death, and life comes from the death. And so I thought it was, I thought it was, a pretty good, effort at trying to capture that. It helps me to visualize these things. And for a long time, I had some of these drawings printed and framed in my office at the job, because people invariably will ask, "What is that?" And that gets to interesting conversations. Anyhow, Valley of Dry Bones. So we're almost there. In chapter, remember, chapter 33 is a turning point. When you look at the organization of this book, you spend the first 24, 25 chapters dealing primarily with Israel and Judah, and in particular Judah, because the northern kingdom has already been under judgment, and judgment's coming on the southern kingdom. But then the focus redirects in his ministry after Ezekiel is done with Judah. He redirects it toward the nations around him, and there were like seven different prophecies about the different nations, including Egypt and Edom and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon. Of course, weren't nations but prominent cities. So he did that, and then he got word that Jerusalem had fallen, and from there forward, the prophecies turn primarily to a restoration of Israel. And as I've said last week, when you read any of the prophets, and even the minor prophets, with the exception really of Jonah, maybe there's another, but most of them have as a major theme the future restoration of Israel. So when we talk about whether or not Israel really has a future, in a sense of a literal restoration, the type of what we'll see described here in a bit. If you take the position that they don't, and that these things are not intended to be taken in a literal fashion, You have to understand that there's a substantial portion of scripture that you have to go and try to demonstrate from the context that these passages were not intended for the original audience to understand them in a literal way. And that includes multiple chapters of Ezekiel and just chapters of all the prophets that will come after him, as well as ch many chapters in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. It's just in every one of them. And it sort of stretches credulity for God to promise, just taking it at face value, a restoration of Israel over a course of centuries through the mouths of various prophets, just to find out later that, the people of Israel just misunderstood what he was saying. And it was never intended to be literal. And it's like, well, why wouldn't God give some indication in the text that it wasn't literal? I guess is kind of where I'm coming from. So anyway, it's quite a chore. There's a lot here, but it's not just Ezekiel, but it's all these prophets. Ezekiel was called or recommissioned, if you will, as a watchman in chapter 33 that we talked about last time. He was made a watchman in chapter 3. And he warns, a watchman watches, okay, so he's watching what's coming on the horizon, and he warns of judgment. Now, what he's really, warning is not the right word, but he's sounding, telling the people what's coming is restoration. And this is important because once Jerusalem falls, Israel is effectively dead. Okay, in a practical sense, the land, they're out of the land for the most part. There's some stragglers there, but most of the people are gone. The land is in ruins. They have been relocated to other countries, other regions, including around Babylon. And it would be easy for them to conclude that the promises that have been handed down from, from Abraham, what we sometimes call the Abrahamic covenant, it would be easy for them to conclude that these things just aren't going to come true. And so these restoration passages give them assurance that they'll come true. And I would also say, as an aside, the Book of Psalms, many of those Psalms are of ancient origin, but the collection was a bit later. So you have Davidic Psalms that David writes, but they get collected later. And a main purpose of collecting those psalms was to give reassurance to the people that these promises that God had made of their future were still going to come true. And that's why Psalm 2 is placed where it's at. So it's just a common theme. Chapter 34 deals with shepherds, and we kind of touched on it last time, but I just want to mention, a few items here. Because it really gets to the in the New Testament we have pastors of churches, although that word is I think only used once. It's not a common a term. The more common term is either an elder or an overseer. An elder, I think, is a pres. I'm not getting it around backwards. It's a presbyteros, and an overseer is like a episkopos or something. We get those names Presbyterian and Episcopal. But those elders in the New Testament that are to be, Paul would appoint elders in the church like he did at Ephesus. They are to shepherd or pastor of the flock. And I do think you can get some guidance as to what that looks like in a chapter like 34 here, and certainly some guidance as to what it doesn't look like. Being in it for the money, and I think very, very few people go into the ministry for the money in reality, because there's not money to be made. But there are some that do. And we see some of these people, and they get quite popular, and they get on TV and stuff. And when secularists need to show how stupid Christians are, they can usually show you a video of one of these kinds of false shepherds. But you see it back here, way back in Ezekiel 34. It wasn't a new thing. And it just shows that God takes it really seriously. And those who would a step forward today as a pastor or elder with improper means, are going to have consequences, it seems. So these, God tells them in chapter 34, verse 1, that he tells Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And he says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves." So and they haven't fed the flock. That's the idea. What's interesting is what God says is he's going to step in and he's now going to be their shepherd personally. And this gives the people assurance. Some of them at this point can start looking and reading the signs and saying, "Well, wait a second. We followed the religious leadership. We followed what the prophet said. We followed what the king said, and look where it got us. We're living in Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed." This gives them some assurance of a future restoration because it's not going to depend on a new group of human shepherds. God says, "I'm gonna do this myself," and that's verse 10. God says, "I'm against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them and prevent them from shepherding the flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths so that they will not be food for them." So this is the role he takes on. And then one of God's first acts as shepherd is to regather the people. And so he says in verse 11, as a shepherd looks for his sheep, on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. This day of clouds and total darkness is another theme in the scriptures. Both the concept of there being a day, a quote, a day, as well as the clouds and darkness. Those are indications of it probably being a time of judgment. And you just see in multiple prophecies, like in Joel 2, that gets quoted in the book of Acts, chapter 2. He talks about the sun and the moon kind of going dark and stuff. So you see that thematically, but understand that this day is not a literal a day, but it is a period of time and probably not a very long period of time. Often in our prophetic literature, it will refer to the day of the Lord. You'll see that repeatedly, even like the little book of Zephaniah. If you just go through and highlight all the places where it says the day or the day of the Lord, you get the idea. This is an important, and I call it thematic in the sense that it's a sort of a theological concept that's prominent throughout the Old Testament prophets. And it always seems to, with very little exception, to point to a future, quote, day, sometimes called the day of the Lord, but sometimes just a shorthand, that day. Because as you begin reading this literature, someone would say to you, that day, the day they're talking about, this future day. And a lot of things will happen in this future day. And one of them is that God's going to regather his people. He says he will, in verse 13, "I will bring them out of the peoples," meaning out of the nations, "gather them from the countries and bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I'll tend them in the good pasture." I want to read something from Matthew 24 real quick, just to kind of make a New Testament connection. But this is one of the single most important of the prophetic themes in the Old Testament is that God will regather his people, national Israel, to the land. And so often people will contend that that's already happened. I mean, there were Jewish people in the first century in the land when Jesus was there, but they're not there now. And the reason we know that what happened between Ezekiel's time and Jesus's time does not fulfill these prophecies is because it's permanent. And that will be made clear in the text as we go forward, that it's not a regathering, then they get taken away again. It is a permanent regathering. And even as we sit here today, we can't say that's happened. By the early second century, the Jewish people had been sort of taken away again out of their homeland. And then for a long time, it's not to say there were no Jewish people there, but there was no prominent presence there, because you had Arabs there, you had Palestinians there, and only in relatively recent history, right, 1948, do you have a state created for the Jewish people, but they've not all returned. In fact, very few have returned in the grand scheme of things. Most Jewish people remain abroad. And it's not even necessarily permanent. There's nothing guaranteeing that the current state of Israel will remain. I have no reason to think it won't, but I'm just telling you. I mean, there's, what is promised though is at some point God will regather his people there, and at that point it will be permanent. And the land boundaries are going to be the boundaries that were promised to them in the Old Testament, not the small state that was carved out for them. So when you read Matthew 24, Jesus is asked by his disciples when he's going to return and implement the kingdom, basically. And he says, I'm not going to tell you the date, but I'm going to tell you signs to look for, and you should be ready. And as in Matthew, I don't have time to prove this, but Matthew 24 structurally parallels Matthew 10 when Jesus sends his disciples out to, go do what he's been training them to do, and then come back and report. And he tells them to go do these things, to go minister, preach the kingdom, and so forth. But then he goes on and starts saying, you're going to be brought before a courts and governors and beaten and killed and stuff like that, none of which happens to them, because it's looking to the future. When he sends the disciples out in Matthew 10, they are representative. I mean, it literally happens, but they're also representatives of future disciples of Christ who will be sent out to do missionary work and be persecuted for it. And in that way, it kind of structurally parallels Matthew 24, where he starts off talking to them about things that seem to be near term within their lifetime, but really they are representative of a future generation of God's people who will be watching for Christ's return. And as he gets toward the end of these signs, he says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the distress of those days, all kinds of bad things, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. Now we just saw that. He just said in Ezekiel that he's going to restore his people, and it's going to be not a lost the verse, but it's going to be a day of darkness, basically, of a day of clouds and total darkness, verse 12 of Ezekiel 34. Jesus is talking, he's outlining the whole future of Israel. This Matthew 24 has zero to do with the church. Matthew 24 is Jewish people asking the question about when the kingdom that they understood would be implemented and when Jesus would return. And he says, after this distress, the sun goes dark, the moon won't shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. People debate what that is. I'll suggest that Zechariah 14 gives a probable answer. I think when Christ returns, the darkness will be invaded with light. I think everything will have been dark, and it's going to produce, obviously, a lot of problems. And then the light will appear. But look what happens next. All the peoples of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, if it was completely dark, they wouldn't hardly see him. So this has to be something visible. And it's this last verse I wanted you to see, verse 31. He, the Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Those who take the position that all of this stuff already happened in the first century, have to really stretch for these last two, because there has not been a atmospheric sort of sign so that it would seem that all the peoples of the earth, not just some people that may have lived in Jerusalem or something, all the people of the earth would see it and would go into a time of mourning. And also, there hasn't been a time when Jesus, he certainly didn't do it in the first century, return his people to their homeland. Again, everybody listening to this knew that meant permanently because that's what was recorded in the Old Testament, and that didn't happen. In fact, 70 AD would destroy all the hopes of that, and by 135, people were gone. So let me just pause there. But does this make sense about the regathering and why that's such a critical part of the rebuilding of restoring of Israel? Any comments or questions?
Yeah, there's a lot of passages that say the same thing in Isaiah 11 through 16. Verse 12 says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So here you've got the four corners. In Matthew, you've got the four winds. So when you read that passage in Isaiah, it's very clear that that wasn't a partial regathering that has occurred in the past. That's a total regathering from the four corners or from the four winds of the earth. And another one is Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8, right? They therefore behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So there have been partial, this is the whole problem with like preterism and all these systems that really you have to, as you were saying earlier, you really have to make so many figurative interpretations, and then you have to bounce back and forth between, well, this is literal because this fits my system, but this has to be figurative because this doesn't fit my system. So there's no control process. You have to bounce back and forth between figurative and literal. It's very clear in scripture that, yeah, there was a partial regathering of Israel from Babylon during the returns under Ezra, Zerubbabel, etc. But there's going to be a full regathering from the four corners from all the lands where they are driven, and that has not happened yet. So these systems, replacement theology, where God is done with Israel, he can't be done with Israel because he's promised a future full return that hasn't occurred yet.
Yeah, it forces you to either say, well, God just doesn't keep his promises, or you have to make the promises not literal. And let me add those are great observations, because it's like I said, you just can't hardly find a prophet and read through it and not come across this promise. And this promise is so important. But when we interpret scripture, there is a principle. In the old days, it was called perspicuity. Is that a familiar term? Does anyone know what I mean by perspicuity? I don't know if it's not used much anymore. If you haven't heard it, in new language, we might say clarity of the scripture. But it's a doctrine that sadly is all but kind of gotten lost on people, and I think the reason it's gotten lost on people is because our culture doesn't believe in absolute truth, and so I'll try to describe the doctrine. But it's one of the comments in I'd written a book a long time ago on Calvinism, and I kind of put up in the first chapter that I'm not going to try to defend it, but a few of the core doctrines that I hold to as I go through these verses that are used for Calvinism is that, one, the Bible's inerrant, it's all true, and two, is this perspicuity or clarity of scripture, and that is it's simply the doctrine that the word of God was written with, I'll call it clarity, so that the audience of what was being written or said could understand it, right? Like the idea is not that God is trying to hide the ball so that, for example, you know, maybe the book of Revelation, which was sent to these seven churches, it was a letter that would be taken to the seven churches you read about in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. What if it's the case that the word of God, though, it was just so complex they couldn't understand it, right? And that appeals to a lot of people today. Well, the Bible's just too difficult, no one can get it. There's no question there's challenging verses, and there's no question that we wrestle with the text. But our biggest problem isn't that the Bible is unclear, it's that we bring so many biases and preferences to it that sometimes it takes some time for kind of God through the ministry of the Spirit to really, you know, get it into us. I mean exactly what I'm saying, kind of thing, you know. I hope that makes some sense, because when you interpret the scripture, if it's sort of an interpretation that there seems to be no possible way that the original audience could ever have had that interpretation, that's a problem. Now, you know, the person in Ezekiel's day couldn't know as much as we could probably know today, because we've got more content. We've got the book of Revelation, for example. But these messages were delivered to them, not to us. They were written for our benefit. Paul says that in the New Testament. These things were written down for our benefit, but they were originally delivered to some people, you know, 2,500 years ago. And if your interpretation is something they couldn't possibly grasp, that's a problem. The other day on Facebook, someone posted an interpretation of a passage in Revelation. You'll be familiar with the idea. There's a passage that talks about the number 666, and it identifies that as Antichrist's number, 666. And people have really kind of have all kinds of fanciful ideas about what that means. My personal, and I won't be dogmatic about it, is it simply indicates that he's human. At the end of the day, in a book that emphasizes the number 7 throughout, kind of just indicative of the actions of God, he's human. But other people have come up with other explanations. But the explanation this person suggested was that you take the 6th Hebrew letter, and then you take the version of that as we write it in English. If you were to study, you know, Hebrew today, because we're English speakers, we write out the names of the letters in English. And the 6th letter is often written, we would write it as WAW, using our kind of letters. And so he said that means that the 6th letter is really a W. And so 666 is WWW. And so it's about the internet. You see that, you know, now an obvious problem, though, and this is where my clarity or perspicuity comes in. No one could understand that at that time, not just because the internet's not around, because the English language won't exist for 5 more centuries. Right. It makes it something that it makes it America centric, or at least English speaking world centric. Right. And stuff. It's just so fantastical. And anyway, that's my point. I'll leave the soapbox there, but we have these statements. I'm going to restore everybody to the land. And I really think if the intent was that it's not literal, he would make that clear. There would be an indication, because I believe God's word affirms over and over that it is to be literally understood, and also that it can be understood. Can you think of a scripture that supports this idea that the Bible is written with clarity?
The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow. And it's a critic in thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I think that's a way of saying that you can absolutely understand it and live it out as a philosophy of life because it's written in such a way that you can understand it. And I think that's why really doing your scripture reading and your memorization and your study and your listening and your meditation, if you really inculcate yourself with the Word of God, it's like a jigsaw puzzle where the pieces start to all fit together. Mm-hmm. And the more that you do it, the more you snap in those puzzle pieces and the more that you start to see what it looks like. And I just think it's written in such a way that I like the saying that it's shallow enough for a child to wade in it and deep enough for an elephant to drown in it.
Yeah.
Because there are things that my grandchildren, 5 years old and 8 years old, can absolutely understand about yeah. scripture. And then there are things that people with 200 IQs that have been studying the scripture for decades still can't really understand. So that's just the way it's written. It's understandable, but it's written in such a way where you can never fully understand it. So there's always more to learn.
Yeah.
It's yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
You know, he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we might become sharers of the divine nature. And even the part, that verse to me, that is all the reason in the world to go over the promises and go over the promises. And the convincing thing to me is right in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I mean, what could make it more important than immersing yourself during these crazy times and during the times now that I just feel like everybody I'm around, if they have the Word and they're studying every day, they're fine, even in this crazy land. Thank goodness we're on this study. Thank goodness we're stepping it up.
Yeah. It's, you know, in these instructions are, you know, telling us to do these things, and the scripture's profitable for correction and training in righteousness and so forth. It assumes that you can understand all. How could the scripture possibly be profitable if it's just beyond knowing? But see, our current culture does not even countenance the possibility that one can know that things, you know, of any kind of, let's say, religious nature are true or not. And it's the reason they think there's an arrogance among Christians to think, you know, we're right and Islam is wrong or what have you. Just the very idea that these things are knowable. They won't accept it. And of course, that's an escape mechanism, because if these things were knowable, you might be responsible for them. But how could we be responsible for you know, obedience? And, you know, if none of these things could be knowable. And so you have this idea of clarity. One of my professors a long time ago, that really more of a mentor, he said, you know, it's not just about understanding the text. What happens as you mature as a Christian is a lot of times it's a text you've known for a long time, but it's where you see further implications of that text for your life to direct ways in which you need to change. And that's the training in righteousness. It's a process, not a one-time thing. So on the one hand, we can grasp the text, not always immediately. I mean, I'm saying we don't wrestle with it. And there's some verses I could go to that they seem so obvious to me now, but for a decade or more, I thought about them and I didn't know what they meant. I mean, I really struggled with the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not that we won't struggle with those things. That's part of the process that we're intended to engage in. Like you were just saying, it's, you know, and it is a healthy part of it. But God has ultimately written it in a way that if we'll come to it in faith, that is with a willingness to believe what he has to say, we can get it. I'll read something from Romans 10 and finish my rabbit hunt. But if you've never heard of that, I hope this is meaningful to you, because you need to know. And if you interact with other people about God's word, especially that are kind of new to it, or maybe they're not even part of the faith and you're talking to them, this stuff is knowable to those who come to it in faith. It's not written in secret code. And the fact that it is knowable, that it's intended to be with clarity or perspicuity, tells us that all these kind of secret code approaches and all that's just nonsense. But people need to know it. It's not something that's just for the pastors or the priests or the seminary people or all that. The Bible was written to people, everybody, and God's made it so they can know it. Paul picks this theme is prominent in a passage in Deuteronomy 30. There's a number of others, but Paul picks up on it in Romans 10 and dealing with national Israel. And Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them." But verse 6, and this is the key one, Romans 10, 6, "But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart," now he's quoting Deuteronomy, "do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." When you go read the Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy, and I think it was 30, it has to do with the word of the God at that time. And God tells his people, don't say, you know, who will go up to the heavens to bring it down to us, or down to the deepest oceans to bring it up to us. He's talking about so they can comprehend it. He says, who's going to make this so we can understand it? And Paul applies that with regard to the gospel message to make clear, and this totally demolishes the Reformed view of total depravity, that people can't understand the scriptures at all. He says it's not that the Jewish people can't or don't comprehend the gospel message. So that's why he says, "Who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." And that's what he said in Deuteronomy about the word of God in general at that time. He says, don't tell me you need someone to explain it to you. It's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith we proclaim. So anyway, just to say, with that in mind, if you make application that God speaks with clarity, we expect, if God says something plain, that's prophetic, that it's going to be, it's going to happen the way he said it's going to happen. And this regathering is in that vein. So verse 25 of Matthew 34 says, "I'll make a covenant of peace with them." This covenant of peace, if you read about it, is really the new covenant. But it's going to come up again later, so we'll talk more about it there. It's a prominent theme in Jeremiah. I think it's in Isaiah. It's definitely here in Ezekiel. They don't all use the exact same name for it. Jeremiah is the one that will call it a new covenant. It is prominent in the book of Zechariah, especially like in chapter 6. Where it promises a future, coming Messiah who will be both a priest and a king. And that's the key, right, to the new covenant, because the old covenant has a tribe, the Levites. They're the ones that administer the law of Moses, and you have to be in the tribe. And to be a high priest, you have to be in the lineage of Zadok and all that. In the new covenant, what does Peter say? You are a royal priesthood. How can you be a royal priesthood? You got to be a priest and a king at the same time, right? So it's a big change. And a lot of the things that are said of this new covenant, of course, they haven't come true yet. We're in a time when the new covenant is in place, but many of its promises have not been executed yet because they're directed toward this future restoration of Israel with this regathering. So he calls it a covenant of peace. Chapter 35, high level, is a short chapter where he prophesies about Edom again, which is a bit odd because he prophesied against Edom in Ezekiel 25 and warned that they would be judged at that time. That was looking to his immediate time frame. What I would suggest is this prophecy against Edom is looking even beyond the time in which Ezekiel wrote. And Edom is a good stand-in or representative or type for all of the enemies of Israel. And as you read the chapter, the things they do or the things people are doing today in Harvard University, you don't want to look far for it. And he says, I'm going to deal with those people, what God says. So it's not just that he's going to regather his people to the land, chapter 34, have a new covenant, chapter 34. He's going to deal with their enemies. He's going to deal with their enemies. And Edom is a fairly inconsequential one, although it had such a long history going all the way back to Genesis with Esau, Jacob's brother, from whom the nation Edom comes. And so he deals with them, but it's really more than just Edom that's at issue. So he tells them to prophesy against Edom. They're referred to in verse 3 as Mount Seir. The prophet prophesies to the mountain range that's located in Edom. And then it's juxtaposed with chapter 36, where he will turn in prophecy to the mountains of Israel. To the mountains of Edom, he promises ruin and destruction for what they've done. To the mountains of Israel, he promises restoration and peace. So these chapters function as a unit. The reason for the destruction of Edom, and by application, all the enemies of God's people. And of course, these enemies in the last days will literally bring armies to invade Israel, and God will deal with them. We'll see more of that later. But verse 5 captures the idea. And this is alive and well to this day, and it's the reason that Israel, as it currently is positioned, is not really that secure. I mean, they're it's a real danger over there. What we've seen happen in the past, and what could happen, and it's because of this verse 5. Because you, Edom, maintained a perpetual hatred, and gave the Israelites over to the power of the sword in the time of their disaster, the time of final punishment. I think when Nebuchadnezzar took the city, the Edomites took advantage of that, and probably prevented people from escaping, things like that. But it's this perpetual hatred. I mean, they've hated these people since the book of Genesis, but it's common the world over. We like countries all over the world, and people, really, it comes down to individuals, right? And we see it today. I had this conversation yesterday with someone at work, and he's Jewish, and they're just shocked. Like they didn't know that this anti-Semitism was there, in especially that we're indoctrinating young people to have this in anti-Semitism in the so-called institutions of higher learning. It was like a real surprise, and it shouldn't be, and because the scripture talks about it. That perpetual hatred, we call it anti-Semitism. It was God is judging Edom for that, for their anti-Semitism. If he picked out little Edom, he can deal with other people for it as well. Edom, according to verse 10, they wanted the land. They figured that Nebuchadnezzar would lay waste to it, and then when he left, they'd take it over. So God says in verse 10, because you, Edom, said, these two nations, that's Judah and Israel, these two nations and the two lands will be mine, and we will possess them. That's what they wanted. Though the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will treat you according to the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred for them. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. His treatment of them will match their level of hatred. And so verse 14, this is what the Lord God says, while the whole world rejoices, I will make you a desolation. And that's his promise. But then he turns it to restoring Israel. And this is the part I want you to see. We saw restoration of people to the land, but what else? There's going to be what we might think of as a physical restoration, chapter 36, verses 1 to about 15. He prophesies to the mountains. You see that in verse 1. Obviously, this is for effect. It's you know, when he's telling the mountains that they're going to prosper, it's the nation. But it's to be contrasted with the mountains of Edom, Mount Seir, and that mountain range. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says, because the enemy has said about you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord God says, because they have made you desolate and have trampled you from every side, so that you became a possession of the rest of the nations and an object of the people's gossip and slander. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate ruins, the abandoned cities, and so forth. And then he gives you what he's going to do in verse 5. Certainly in my burning zeal, I speak against the rest of the nations and all of Edom. And that phrase is why I said the prior chapter is not just Edom. Edom kind of stands in, but Edom's no different than all the others. And now God speaks to all of them, who took my land, he says, as their own possession with wholehearted rejoicing and utter contempt, so that it its pasture land became plunder. Therefore, prophesy concerning Israel's land and say to the mountains and hills, ravines and valleys, look, I speak in my burning zeal because you've endured the insult of the nations. I swear that the nations all around you will endure their own insults. It's going to be a reversal of fortune, if you will. And then in verse 8, you, the mountains of Israel, will produce your branches, bear your fruit for my people Israel, since their arrival is near. Look, I'm on your side. I will turn towards you, and you will be tilled and sown. The mountains will be fertile again. They'll till and sow the land. It'll produce food for the people. I will fill you with people, with the whole house of Israel in its entirety. Judd mentioned earlier, you know, there was a return it's recorded in Ezra, but it's only like 50,000 people. What does he say here? I will fill you with the whole house of Israel in its entirety. The cities will be inhabited, the ruins rebuilt. Those things, of course, do start to happen over the next several decades, but not this filling of the land of the whole house of Israel. I will fill you with people and animals. They'll increase and be fruitful. And when all these happen, according to verse 11, then you will know that I am the Lord. And so we have this idea of a physical restoration. Verse 13 to 15 talks about removing the reproach. That's not happened. You just watch the news. Israel has a reproach on it. The anti-Semitism, it's bad here, and it's worse than a lot of other places. And God says he's going to remove that. That requires just a global sort of change of heart. And that's what he says in verse 15 or 13 through 15. He says, I will no longer allow the insults of the nations to be heard against you, and you will not have to endure the reproach of the people anymore. So, but it's this rest of the passage where we'll spend a few minutes and we'll be out of time. Next time I'll hit the Valley of Dry Bones real quick. But the rest of this passage, this is a critical, critical passage in the book of Ezekiel. from 16 to the end of the chapter. Physical restoration in the first half, but now, verse 17, Son of Man, while the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it with their conduct and their actions. He looks back to their sin, their idolatry that we spent the first 24, 25 chapters talking about. That was in the past. And as a result, verse 18, God poured out wrath on them, he says. And in verse 19, as a result, he dispersed them among the nations. As we read the Bible as a whole, and we try to get hold of the whole story, understanding the covenants to Israel, particularly to Abraham back in the day, the promise of the land, covenant with Moses that was intended to be a temporary, the new covenant, these covenants matter. The fact that under the old covenant with Moses, God allowed the land to be overtaken. He dispersed the people like he said he would if they didn't hold up their end of the bargain, if they didn't obey. These things all happen. And they happened in a literal fashion. Like they really did get dispersed. They're still dispersed today. The reversal of this is just as literal. When they came to the nations in verse 20, where they went, they profaned my holy name. We saw this earlier in the book of Ezekiel. Even after being dispersed, there really wasn't a repentance for the most part. People continued to do, to do the misconduct. And it was said about them, according to verse 20, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they had to leave his land in exile. Their behavior became a reproach to God in the sense that you know, it becomes a source of people saying, well, these are supposed to be the people of Yahweh, but look what happened, right? And so not because of their merit, but for his own glory and because he's a promise keeper, God's going to reverse all this. And so in verse 22, God says, it's not for your sake that I will act. It's not for your sake. It's, and I think it's getting to, you know, it's bigger than you, but it also gets to the fact that it's not their conduct, merit or lack of merit that's at issue. Those who teach that Israel has no future put it on the idea that they have forfeited their future through disobedience. God has explicitly called out that disobedience here and said, I'm going to restore you anyway, not because of your lack of obedience or your obedience, but because I want to do it. It's not for your sake that I will act. There's simply no credibility to the idea that they've lost out future blessings because of misbehaving, disobedience. These future blessings stand on the promise of God for his own purposes. And so he says, it's for my holy name. God's name gets reproached when Christians act like they're not Christians, when they act ungodly, right? And that was true then. Their disobedience to the point of God allowing them to be dispersed around the nations cast dispersion on God himself. And God's going to reverse that. It's for his holy name, which they had profaned among the nations where they went. I will honor the holiness of my great name. The promises of future restoration of Israel are grounded in God's own holiness and that he will make himself known to the world. You say, how is he going to do that? He's going to take the world over and put it under the rule of Christ. That's how. And he's going to build a temple in Jerusalem that will be a symbol of the fact that God physically dwells on the planet and is physically there. So verse 24 is the new covenant passage. And I just want you to kind of see this. It's so important because you can rebuild the city. We have, you know, beautiful cities in the United States, other countries of the world do, but they can be spiritually dead, physically alive, vibrant, spiritually dead. Both have to happen. And that's really the story of much of the book of Zechariah is about both a physical and a spiritual restoring of the people. But how are you going to restore them? You're never going to do it with the law of Moses. Paul affirms the law was good and holy, but it really showed us we're sinners. It didn't fix the sin problem. What we need is a covenant that has a different purpose, and its purpose is to fix the sin problem. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant, in many ways, amplifies those original promises to Abraham, one of which was that his lineage, his seed, which Paul says in Galatians was seed singular, speaking of Christ, but his seed will be a blessing to the families of the earth. Well, how exactly will that happen? Ultimately, you know, it's of course through the cross, but the cross inaugurates this new covenant. So what happens here? You look in verse 24, 25, 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. There's that promise again. And if he's not going to do that, you have to explain from this context why that doesn't mean what it seems to plainly say. And by the way, and because I'll say this next time, but I think this was too tremendous for people in his time to believe. And it's definitely too tremendous for people in our time to believe, because Christians for 2,000 years have on the whole rejected this. And it's the very reason that Ezekiel 37 is there. Ezekiel 37 is a salvo to those who say this is too big a thing even for God to do. God can't possibly bring his people back, restore the country to the borders he promised way back there. And, you know, in Genesis and Exodus and stuff, he can't do that. And God says, you want to bet? Read 37. He brings life from death. And even Ezekiel must have had his doubts. And that's why there's a valley of dry bones. He's going to regather these people to their land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. When you read John 13, Jesus is washing the feet, and that has to do with fellowship and stuff. We don't have time to get into that. But Peter says, well, don't wash my feet, wash my head and my hands. And Jesus says, you've already bathed, and people who've already bathed don't need to bathe again. You've already been washed clean or cleansed. He uses that word. It's a kind of a ceremonial word, but it enables you to now, you know, to in a sense be in the presence of God. He's going to do something the law couldn't do. God personally, not a priest, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Before they had all the feasts, they had Yom Kippur. I will cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is why during the millennial kingdom, while it's not totally without sin, it is a time where righteousness flourishes like it has never done on this planet. We have a lot of people that promise to be peacemakers, but Christ will do it. And the reason in large part is because this will be enforced at that time. And even mortal people, there'll be resurrected people there, but mortal people, particularly among the Jews, will have this new spirit within them, not a heart of stone. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes. A lot of people say, well, that's happening today. There's a sense, right, as Christians, we're indwelled, and I get that. We're not, I mean, this is picturing a time of great righteousness. It doesn't say, you know, follow the statutes, you know, most of the time, 2 out of 3. This is a picture of a time of obedience through a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's a promise to Israel, the people that will be there then. And it hasn't happened yet. Although some of the things we see during this church age are a little bit like it. If you let this be literal, this ain't happened yet, even now. While we have the ministry of the Spirit in us and we're indwelled, we don't have that righteousness yet that's going to happen when Jesus is personally present. You'll live in the land I gave to your ancestors, okay? That's what he promised back in Genesis. It's a lot more than the land they have now. I'll save you from all your uncleanness. I'll summon the grain and make it plentiful. It'll be a time of economic prosperity. Verse 23 says, on the day I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the ruins to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate. you know, in the sight of everybody that passes by. In fact, people will say this land that was desolate has become like a garden of Eden. The cities that were in ruin, you know, they're going to be restored. And then the nations that remain around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was demolished. And what you would read elsewhere is that the nations that remain around them will be believers. They will be joined to the Lord in that day. So anyway, I'll stop there with it. But the new covenant that's been inaugurated at the cross is going to see fulfillment of these promises when the Jewish people characteristically say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is what will precipitate the return of Christ during a period of time that sometimes we call the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord is the phrase in the Old Testament. And when there's that national revival and they seek the Lord's presence, Jesus Christ's presence to rescue them from physical enemies, everything will get restored. And then these things will happen, and they will enter this time of prosperity. And it centers on Israel, but it is a global time of prosperity. Let me